Well, let me have you take your Bibles and remain standing. Let's open up our Bibles to Revelation, to chapter 10 this morning. While you're turning there, I have a question for the young folk among us. Do you like vegetables? You would. When I was a kid, no kids like vegetables. How many of you have moms and dads that want to make sure that you eat your vegetables? Huh? Yeah? Because sometimes it's hard to eat things that you don't like, huh? Or if it's something you're not used to, something maybe you're afraid it's not going to taste good, maybe something that you're afraid might make you sick, it's hard to want to eat that. Well, I want you to listen as we read our passage this morning, and listen, and you will hear that John, remember, who wrote the book of Revelation, he is going to be told to eat something very strange, and I want you to note what that is. In fact, I think in your yellow sheet this morning, you're asked to draw a picture of what it is that John is told to eat. So let's read our passage this morning. It's Revelation chapter 10. We're going to look at the whole chapter this morning. And let's be reminded that this is God's word to us this morning. Let's read. John writes, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful to you that you have blessed us with your word that teaches us about you, about ourselves, about salvation, about this world, about the work that you are doing and have done and will do. And we pray, Lord, this morning now that as your word is preached, that you would help us to hear and to understand and to take to heart the things that we hear. May we be encouraged as we hear these things this morning. And we ask this all in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as we read this section of Scripture this morning, we are now almost exactly in the middle of our look at the book of Revelation, the record of the victory of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are currently also in the middle of our look at this particular vision, this third of seven cycles of visions given to the Apostle John while he is in exile on the Greek island prison of Patmos. This third vision is given to John under the images, under the picture of the sounding of seven trumpets, revealing to us, as we've seen already, the judgment of God upon the unbelieving world during the time between the earthly ministry of Christ and the bodily return of Christ, from the cross to the consummation. That's the time period that is covered here. And we are seeing seven trumpets here that view that time as a time when God will send judgment upon this world. And in under this lens that we are looking at of this time, He is sending these things as a warning, as an opportunity to those who thus far refuse to bow their knee to Jesus Christ, the King and the Judge of the world, and the Redeemer and the Savior of His people. This vision that we're looking at, this vision of the seven trumpets, began back in chapter 8, and they have revealed that God brings judgment upon the unbelieving world through a great variety of different means and avenues. Remember, we've seen that there is a judgment that is coming, what we call the last judgment, but that during the time here that God brings various temporal judgments upon people. And in the seven trumpet judgments that we've seen, we see that He does this, brings these temporal judgments through a variety of different means, all of them under His sovereign control. Remember, we've seen that as an ongoing theme here. He does it through natural causes. That was the first four trumpets. As limited, restrained judgment is said to come upon men through them coming upon men's habitat. The land and the sea and the waters and even the heavens. That was the first four trumpets. And then we saw that God also brings this judgment in the fifth and sixth trumpet through supernatural causes. As we saw that God gives limited permission, restrained permission, circumscribed permission for the devil and his horde of demonic agents to inflict limited, restrained, physical, and especially psychologically and spiritual torment upon specifically unbelievers. In some cases, including their death, but in other cases, bringing them to a place, many of them, where they will seek death, but not receive it. Those, again, are the fifth and sixth trumpets, and we've seen how those together have sort of been escalating as we've moved through this. We finished last time with the really sad reminder that the hardened hearts of unbelievers, even under all of these warnings, still do not repent. It ended that the rest of mankind, this is verse 20 of chapter 9, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And that ended the record of the sixth seal. Well, having finished the sixth seal, we would expect to now hear about we would now expect to hear about the seventh trumpet. But just like we saw with the seals, the seven seals that preceded these trumpet judgments, the first six are set off from the seventh, are separated from the seventh by a pause, by an interlude. In the case of the interlude between the sixth and seventh seals, we learned of God's marking His people, sealing His people, preserving His people so that the terrors of the seventh seal will not hurt them. His amazing grace and His amazing mercy toward His redeemed people, where God sets His seal, His mark upon them. And even tells the angel, hold off on these judgments until we have sealed these people. His divine protection is said to be upon us. His divine care, which were shown in sending His Son, is also shown in Him marking us, so that the judgment to come will not touch us. Well, what we see then in the interlude of chapters 10 and 11, between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, reveal to us something a little different. They still reveal God working and God's grace in this world, but particularly it reveals to us the critical role that the church plays in God's work in this world. As another avenue that God uses to both deal with the ungodly world and to hold out the truth and the remedy for the judgment that is to come. We've seen His warnings through judgment. Now we're going to see in these chapters, especially next week in chapter 11, the witness of the church to the world. We will see the calling of the church to the task of preaching Christ to the world. We'll see the absolute need of the church to be faithful to God and to His Word, breathed out by Him, delivered once for all to us in the words of the written Scripture. And we will see the truth of the suffering to which the church is also called, that will come upon them by their being faithful to the Word of God and to their task of sharing that Word, of spreading that Word throughout the world. Or to introduce all of that a little differently, the trumpet judgments are God's warning judgments seen from the point of view of the wicked world. The last three trumpets, remember, are explicitly said to be coming against unbelievers on the earth. But this interlude now will address the question of what God's people are to be doing during this time. What should we be doing? And what should we be expecting? Answering those questions are going to take us through this whole little interlude here that goes from the beginning of chapter 10 to the middle of chapter 11. And then after that, John will get back to the trumpets and reveal the sounding of this seventh trumpet. So we'll see that there are really three parts to this interlude. And again, this is taking up chapters 10 and 11. Three parts to it. And chapter 10 is sort of an introduction. It is laying the groundwork as John is recommissioned. His commission is restated in the vision that we have. In the first two verses then of chapter 11, the vision will speak of God's protection of the people, His people, in the midst of persecution. And then in verses 3 through 14, God will speak of the witness of the church to the Word of God and the resulting persecution that comes as they bear witness to that. This morning we'll just be looking at chapter 10 together. And we do so, and as we do so, let's remember that we are not working sort of chronologically through events that will happen one after another. I know a lot of us grew up in churches where the view of Revelation is that it is a chronological step by step, this after this after this. But we've seen that that is not the structure of the book of Revelation, that there is a lot of retelling the same thing, these concentric circles that we've been talking about. The events and the situations of all of the first six trumpets that we've seen all happen during these days between the first and second coming of Christ. They're sort of stacked on top of one another over the same time period. As we talked about last week, they're viewing this time period through the different lenses of those glasses that we talked about. The things that are referred to also by the six seals, the first six seals that we talked about a few weeks ago, those also happen during this same time period. We're looking at this same time period over and over again through different viewpoints. And the same is true for our interlude here that we are in. These things, too, are happening during the same times that all of the rest of this is going on. These are all different lenses by which we view these last days. And in this interlude, we see the sovereignty of Christ. We see the certainty of His Word, and we see the necessity of proclaiming that Word all together in here. And to help you organize this content as we go through it, let me give you four headings. They're also in your bulletin if you like to take notes. There's a little space there for you to do that. And the outline is there. These are four headings, four hooks on which to hang your thoughts. We'll look at the divine messenger. We'll look at the seven thunders. We'll look at the certainty of God's word. And finally, we'll look at the recommissioning of John. We begin by looking at what we call the divine messenger. This new vision, this new interludian vision, because it's an interlude, I know that's not a real word, but it sounds like one. It begins with John seeing another angel. He's been given this message through the agency of angels, and here he sees another angel coming down from heaven, chapter 10, verse 1. But this angel is different than most of the other angels that we've seen. He is called here in verse 1 a mighty angel. And in verse 2, we see that in John's vision, he is Well, a very big angel. He has a huge stride. He is able to put one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. It also speaks, that does, of the message that he's going to give, and that it is a universal message as he stands on the two divisions of the earth, the land and the sea. But those really aren't the main things that make him so impressive. Look at verse one here together. He says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire." Stop there. See, these aren't descriptions that fit just an angel. These are Old Testament images brought forward, and we've seen that that is constantly happening in the book of Revelation. These are Old Testament images of God. Old Testament images, really, of Christ in places. First, it says that he is wrapped in a cloud. And that's something that is only said in the Old Testament about God. And it is often said about God. And about the Messiah, about the Son of Man, the Son of God. In Exodus 19:9, remember, as God came down upon Mount Sinai, that the whole mountain was enveloped when the presence of God came upon it in a cloud. Later in Daniel, in chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14, in that now familiar to us, that Son of Man passage, the Son of Man comes, we read, with the clouds of heaven. Even looking in the New Testament, remember the transfiguration of Jesus, that the Father's presence is announced when Matthew 17:5 says, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him," overshadowed them. And we know that when Jesus returns, that it will be with the clouds of glory. So this is more than just the description of an angel. It also says that he has a rainbow over his head. And this also comes to us, as many of the ideas in this passage do, from the book of Ezekiel, which we've looked at in the past. God's throne is described as having a rainbow all around it. Likewise, as we've seen in Revelation 4:3, around the throne of God was a rainbow. His face was like the sun is the third thing that John says about this mighty angel. And again, Ezekiel says that there was brightness all around him as he saw in his vision the throne of God. In Matthew 17, again, Jesus, as he is transfigured, we read that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. This angel is also described as having legs like pillars of fire. Again, very similar to the description that we find in Ezekiel 1 of God. It also harkens back, this idea of the pillars of fire, harken back to God's manifestation of himself as the children of Israel were going through the desert. They were guided by God through that time, guided by a pillar of fire, which was the presence of God, the manifestation of the presence of God himself. Finally, in addition to these things and this grand stride of the angel having under his foot the sea and the land, by the way, having something under your foot, you recognize as a sign of authority over them. In the Old Testament, in those days, they would bring the conquered kings before the victorious king, and he would put his foot on their neck as a symbol of his authority over them. And so that's what we see here in the angel having these two realms of mankind, of the earth, under his feet. But we also see that his voice, look down in verse 3, he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. Like a lion roaring. That too is indicative of God's sovereignty. The loud, piercing voice of a lion reminds us of back in chapter 5, verse 5, where Christ himself is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, if we take all of that in, and we remind ourselves that the word angel in the New Testament is a word that simply means messenger, and we recall that in the Old Testament, there is one who is called the angel of the Lord in Genesis 17 and in Genesis 22 and in Exodus 3 and in many other places. That angel of the Lord is often described with attributes that are only appropriate to ascribe to God himself. If we put all of that together, it is very tempting for us to identify this angel, this mighty angel, with Christ himself. We can't be sure. There are arguments against it. The primary argument against identifying this angel as Jesus is that nowhere else in the book of Revelation is Jesus called an angel. But we can say this, that if this is not Christ under the figure of an angel, this is clearly an angel that is given specifically as an image of Christ, as it bears the divine attributes in the vision. Remember, this is in the vision, that this could be an angel that is giving us an image of Christ. No angel is God. No angel is Christ. But in the visions that are given here, this messenger, this heavenly messenger, could very well be Christ or could be an angel representing Christ. But this mighty angel is said in verse 2 to have a little scroll in his hand. And this little scroll, as you remember from our reading, is going to take center stage in a little bit. But for now, let's just take note of it as being open in the hand of this mighty angel. And as we think of that, we're reminded, hopefully, back of chapter 5, where there was another scroll. There was the scroll that was sealed with seven seals, the scroll that was in the hand of the Father on the throne, a scroll that was able to be taken and opened by and only by the uniquely worthy Lamb of God, revealing by opening it the plan of God for grace and judgment on this world, then and now and at the end. So the interlude among these judgments begins with a reminder that there is a glorious and a sovereign God over all of this, moving this whole thing along. This is not left to chance. This is not just the happenings. This is not just God reacting to these things. But he is above and over it all, controlling it all. Giving permission, withholding permission, permitting the wicked to work their wickedness and yet restraining it and overcoming it as he continues to seal people to himself to pull them out of the grasp of the evil one, even as he has done with you, brothers and sisters. Giving to them white robes, giving to them victor's crowns, placing them under his protection, sealing them with his Holy Spirit. As the trumpets sound and the earth and the sea and the waters and the heavens are brought into play as distributors of the righteous wrath of a holy God, and as the demons bring their own sadistic brand of torment upon their own followers, Jesus Christ is seen as standing above it all, over the seas and over the land, as sovereign in this whole situation. And this glorious and sovereign messenger speaks. And we read then of a thunderous response as he speaks. And that's our second topic, is the seven thunders. Look at verse 3. This mighty angel, it says, called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. So there's a response of these seven thunders. But then something very strange and unexpected happened. Something we're not set up for. We're not expecting. Verse 4. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. You know, John has seen this. John is apparently understands this. He knows what he's going to write. He knows what he's seen or what he has heard. He's all ready, take pen to in hand, and is ready to write it down. But then a voice from God, a voice from heaven, the text says, wait, don't. Seal this up. Don't explain. Don't write what these seven thunders have said. Why is that? You know, back in the Gospels, there is Jesus speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And very often when we talk about that, we go, oh, I can't wait to be able to hear from them. What was that great Bible study that Jesus gave as he from Moses and the prophets opened up all the scriptures about how it speaks of him? And sometimes we talk about, oh, I can't wait to hear what that was like. Well, in the same way here, we might be looking forward to hearing what these seven thunders had to say. But we're not going to hear it here in the book of Revelation. Why is that? We don't know. We were talking about that in Sunday school last week. What's our assurance level of some things? Well, if I was to give a guess on what these seven thunders said, my assurance level would be zero because we're not told, or near zero. A reminder to us, perhaps that is what the point is here, is that as we are reminded that we don't know everything. That even studying the scripture, we don't know everything. There are limits to our knowledge, and God determines his own revelation to us. We're not able to know everything that God knows. We're not meant to. Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, Moses wrote. The things that are revealed are for us and for our children. But the secret things, and by implication, there are secret things that God has not shared with us. But that shouldn't be a concern to us. Paul reminds us that we live by faith and not by sight. We live by faith, not by the things that we see and the things that we know, by knowing, having to know everything. We live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, but God does not tell us everything. We're reminded by that. We have curiosity about these things, and I think it's good to have curiosity. It is a gift from God that we are curious, that we want to look into his word. You know, we should study both of God's wonderful books that he's given to us. And what are those two books? It's the book of nature and the book of scripture. In fact, science done in reverence to God is good and proper. And we can look at the things of this world and rejoice in God and wonder at the wonder of God. You know, just yesterday was the 50th anniversary of the moon landing. And I think about that. I think of Frank Borman of Apollo 8 up there reading Genesis over the communications channel, and just wondering at the creation that God has made. I learned this week, didn't know this before, that Buzz Aldrin, who was an ordained elder in a Presbyterian church, it's the PCUSA, but still, that he got, as an ordained elder, he got permission and he took communion in the lunar module getting ready to land on the moon. And he viewed the mission, as he said, part of the eternal plan of God. You know, so studying these things, whether it's the huge things out there or the little things down here, if we remember that we are studying God's creation in a way to give glory to him, they are a good thing. And of course, studying that other book, the book of Scripture, is paramount. So it's okay to study. The curiosity is fine. But as Calvin is quoted as saying, where God closes his holy mouth, I will desist from inquiry. In other words, if God has not told us or showed us in some way, it's not for us to know. Deuteronomy 29:29. We're expressly forbidden from seeking to know what God has kept to himself. To seek to peer behind the curtain at the secret things. God has given to us all that we have, but not all that he has. And we must humbly respect that and confess that we don't know it all. Jesus even said to his overly curious apostles in Acts 1:7, he said, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." And just as the prophet Daniel, back in his prophecy, was commanded twice in the final chapter of that prophecy to seal up the words for a time, so John here is commanded to seal up the words of the seven thunders and to not record it. Now, we may get a little hint at what it is by the next subject, and that is the coming trumpets. The mighty angel standing upon the earth and sea now comes back into the picture in verse 5. "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." This angel, still demonstrating sovereignty over creation by his stance, one foot on the sea, one foot on the land, now raises his right hand to heaven and swears by God, the one higher than which no one could swear. Remember in Hebrews 6:3. The writer there talks about God wanting to make sure to his people, to assure them of the greatness of his promises. So since he didn't have anyone greater than himself by whom to swear, he swore by himself. And this angel swears by God himself. He says, "Him who lives forever and ever and who created heaven and what is in it and the earth and what is in it and the sea and what is in it." By the way, that's an interesting picture, isn't it? The angel has a book in one hand, and he raises his right hand and swears to the truthfulness about what he is about to say. Looks a little bit like our own practice, or at least used to be, our practice of swearing to tell the truth in a court of law by having our hand on the Bible and raising our right hand toward heaven. But the angel does that. He invokes the name and the nature of God. By doing that, by swearing by God, he calls upon God to witness the truth of his statement, giving us a clarity that this is surely what God is saying and what God is doing. Since it's coming from God, it's a sure thing anyway. But the angel swears. Now, before we look at exactly what the angel is going to pronounce so assuredly, I want to draw your attention back to something related, but something else. And it is found in Daniel in chapter 12. So let's turn back to Daniel 12. Last chapter of Daniel. You know, we've seen that the Old Testament is critical in interpreting these visions and their meaning. It gives us great help in doing so. Much more help, we saw last week, to look back and see how the Bible uses these images than to look forward and sort of make up what we think they might be saying. And it seems, as we've gone through the book of Revelation, doesn't it, that in every passage we've looked at, there has been a specific Old Testament passage that's clearly being drawn on by Christ in giving this revelation to John. Last week, it was the book of Exodus and the plagues that came upon Egypt. We saw them reflected in those first four trumpets. We saw Joel chapters 1 and 2 that talked about the locusts and the meaning of those. Before that, we had passages from Isaiah and Zechariah and Zephaniah and Amos and so on. This morning, what seems to be on the Lord's mind, if you will, is Daniel 12. And of course, Daniel's prophecy itself has come up more than a few times, hasn't it? Daniel is an immensely important book for understanding the book of Revelation. We'll continue to look to Daniel, especially the second half of Daniel's book, which was largely composed of the same kind of writing, this apocalyptic literature that we see in the book of Revelation. And in chapters 10 through 12 of Daniel, we find a final apocalyptic vision which focuses on the time of the end of days. And in the second half of chapter 12, we find actually one of the most specific Old Testament references to the resurrection. Let me get to the right one here. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 2, he says that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then in a discussion between Daniel and these two angels that have been part of this vision, by the way, one of which stands on the bank of the river, the other stands on the bank of the other river, spanning across that, interestingly. The question is asked, well, let's read it here. It's chapter 12, verse 6. Here's the question. Someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? How long is this going to last? The trials, the difficulties, the tribulations that have been described, these wonders, as it's called in verse 6, these escalating persecutions and torments, how long are they going to go on before the end comes? And the answer that's given in Daniel's time, about 537 BC, is that these things will last. Look at verse 7. I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised, notice, his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever. Now, does that give us a hint that that is what's being referred to back here in Revelation? That it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And then when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. So the answer that's given is that these times or these things will be accomplished after a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. All of you who have been raised in dispensationalism, ears all perk up at 3.5 years, don't they? A symbolic period of time that stands for the church age, which we're going to look at more next week. So when will these things be done? When will the end come? Daniel 12 says at the end of the 3.5 years. After a time of trial, after a time of great trouble and great judgment. All right, keep that in mind and turn back to the book of Revelation chapter 10. Verse 5. And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. The angel says now, not that there's still 3.5 years coming. This angel who raises his hand like the one in Daniel did, this angel who swears by God as the one in Daniel did, whereas the angel in Daniel 12 said that this will take place at the end of 3.5 years, the angel in Revelation 10 says there will be no more delay. Verse 7, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So the angel says, now there's going to be no more delay. When that trumpet sounds, that seventh trumpet, the 3.5 years are over. That is the end. He says, when the trumpet sounds, the seventh trumpet, when it sounds, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. Now, when the Bible speaks of a mystery, it's not talking about whodunit or some puzzle like that that needs to be solved. It is speaking about something that is hidden in the Old Testament, typically, that is revealed now in the New Testament. Some fact of Old Testament prophecy sometimes that is fulfilled in the New Testament differently than what someone looking at the Old Testament might have expected. Paul uses the word mysteries several times in his writings. He uses it, for example, to refer to the bringing in of the Gentiles into the people of God. That is what he calls in Ephesians 3, the mystery of Christ. He says, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the mystery of Christ being revealed is that there's not this separation between Israel and the church, but that they are together one now in Christ. Paul also speaks of the resurrection of the body as a mystery, something that's not so clearly revealed in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 15:51 then says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The same thing is said of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, which is modeled or figured in human marriage. Paul says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. This is Ephesians 5. And the two shall become one flesh. He says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And in Colossians 1:27, Paul says that the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That too, not as clearly shown in the Old Testament, as now it is revealed gloriously in the pages of the New Testament. The mystery is all things under Christ. The mystery is Christ as all. The mystery is the gospel. The mystery is that your right standing before God does not come through you doing sacrifices and doing all of these appropriate things according to the temple service. The mystery is that Christ is in you. That Christ has redeemed you. That he hung on a cross and that he died for your sins if you trust in him. That he has paid for the penalty for your sins, that he gives his righteousness to you so that you are right before God by grace through faith in Christ alone. That is the mystery. And all of that plan, all of the work of God, all of the decree of God for these things, the angel says when the seventh trumpet sounds, that mystery will be brought to pass. It will be completed. He says, when the seventh trumpet sounds, and remember, this is not in John's vision, but when what it represents comes to pass, then the end will come without delay. It is a certain reality. The time of waiting, the time of persecution, the time of grace, the time of long-suffering and warning, those 1260 days, those 3.5 years will be over. And the seventh trumpet, the day of the trumpet of God, will be the end. And until then, God's patience is not a sign of God's indifference. The fact that he has not returned yet is not a sign of God's weakness. It's not a distraction. It is a sign of God's patience. It is a sign of his long suffering. It is a sign of his grace. I mean, isn't that what Peter said? He says, knowing this is from 2 Peter 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately, Peter says, overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment, destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, he says. Scoffers will come. They had come in John's day, and we certainly have them in our day. But rest assured that Christ's return is sure. God is not mocked, as Peter said. The day of the Lord, the final day of the Lord, over the horizon, but it's coming this way. That's the message that John is to be ready to continue to write. He's been writing it. He's been warning. He's been giving these judgments, these visions. And now he is to continue to do it. As we've seen the divine messenger, as we've seen the seven thunders, as we've seen the certainty of God's word, we finally see the recommissioning of John. The angel speaks again. This time he speaks directly to John in verse 8. He says, beginning in the second half of the verse, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. Go and take it." So now we're back to this little scroll again. What is this scroll? What is this book? Remember, the word that's in the Greek means scroll or book. What is this book that the angel is holding out now and about to give to John? Well, to put it simply, it is an image of the Word of God that John is given to proclaim. It is related, most likely, to that scroll back in Revelation chapter 5, the one that God held, the one that Christ received, the one that Christ opened. We could say that the little scroll is the church's version of that big scroll. A summary. In my library at home, I have this massive 10-volume theological dictionary that was edited by a man whose last name was Kittle. And this is a standard work that many pastors have in their library. And we refer to it just as Kittle, after the man who edited it. Next to that, on my shelf, I have a 1-volume work that is a smaller version, a summary version of that big work by the same guy. It's just got some of the other things taken out of it. It's sort of condensed down. And it is known as the little Kittle. And that's sort of what we have here with this little scroll. We have the scroll that Christ had, and we have this little scroll that is now given to John and that he is to proclaim. First, we find it in the hand of this mighty angel. Then John is told to take the scroll that is in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So in verse 9, John does that. He approaches the angel and he asks for the scroll. And let's pick it up there in the middle of verse 9. "And he said to me," that is, the angel said to me, "take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." So John is told to take this book, this scroll, and eat it, with the understanding that it will be sweet as honey in his mouth, but it will give him a stomach ache after he eats it. So what is going on here? You know, as bizarre a scene as this is not the only place that we read about something like this. We have another Old Testament parallel to help us out. This time it is in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 2, which records the calling and the commissioning, the ordination, if you will, of Ezekiel. It's right at the end of the chapter where that is spoken of in chapter 2. God says to Ezekiel, he says, "Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Here too, God commanded his prophet to eat the scroll of God's word, to consume it, to internalize it, to make it a very part of his soul. Ezekiel 3:3 says, "Fill your stomach with it." Fill your stomach, fill yourself with God's word. Now, of course, eating the scroll is not literal. It is a figurative demonstration of being filled with God's word, of filling yourself with God's word. And the whole episode is a picture of Ezekiel's there and John's back in Revelation. John's call as a prophet, as a spokesman for God. It is a visible demonstration of what John is being called to do. It's also a reminder for the church. In John's day and in our day, and in the days to come. And so it is here in what amounts to John's commissioning to continue to prophesy. John, you're halfway through the book. There's more to do. You need to continue to prophesy, to continue to speak God's words faithfully. And just as Ezekiel found back in that prophecy, John also was told and experienced, and by the way, you will as well, Christian, that God's were in his mouth sweet as honey. The psalmist in Psalm 19:10 said that God's word is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. That's Psalm 19:10. In Psalm 119, we read, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And so he takes it and he eats it and finds that indeed it is sweet as honey. But there's more in there. We also read and are perhaps confused a little by the fact, and again, it's told to John, and again, he experienced it, that when I had eaten it, verse 10, my stomach was made bitter. And this points to the realization of the message that he was given to proclaim. Look down in verse 11. I was told you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. You are to go and to preach this message to the world. And we've already seen that the message is largely about judgment. Yes, grace is there. Victory is there. Sealing is there. But a large portion of this is about judgment that is to come. And we'll continue to see that. In fact, as it goes on, the book of Revelation, as it does its zoom and enhance as we go through these concentric circles, we see that it is focused more and more until we get to the very end about judgment, a revelation of evil and rebellion against God and his people and of the response of God against evil and rebellion and the persecution of God's people. And that response is judgment. That is also what Ezekiel was being called to. In Ezekiel 2:10, it says that the book had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe, which we saw last week or a couple weeks ago, refers to cursing. And here in John's revelation of God, in these trumpet judgments, we've seen the judgment of God, haven't we? We've seen the wicked work of the devil and the demons, physically, emotionally, spiritually tormenting those who live outside of God's grace. We are, remember, in this interlude right now, we're sort of in the eye of the storm. We've seen all these judgments, and in the seventh trumpet, we're going to see the judgment. So here in the interlude, we're in the eye of the storm. Judgment before, worst judgment to come. And we still have half of the book of Revelation to go. But that is John's burden. That is his task. That is his commission. You must again prophesy about many people and nations and languages and kings. It is his calling to speak what he has seen. And we're going to see next week and the week after that that is the church's burden as well, to deliver God's word. To deliver both the sweet and the bitter with all faithfulness and all humility, the sweetness of grace, the bitterness of judgment. Let us never forget that as it was for Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the prophets, as it was for John in the book of Revelation, let us remember, as we proclaim it, that the word that they proclaim, the word that we proclaim, is not our own word, but it's God's. The book is given to those who are to proclaim it, and it is that, and it is only that, that they are to proclaim. You know that a prophet in the Old Testament who proclaimed any other word other than God's word was known as a false prophet and was subject to death. We're also reminded here in these verses that in order to, whether it was a prophet in John's day or pastors or the church in ours, that in order to proclaim God's word, we must first know God's word.
We must fill our stomachs with it, even as Ezekiel was called to do and as John was called to do. We must consume the Word of God so that it might consume us. We must live on it so that we might live through it. There is another sense in which the sweetness of God's Word is mixed with bitterness. And that is that after the sweetness, there comes persecution. In addition to the glory of salvation, there is the command that Jesus gave to us that anyone who comes to Him is to deny himself and take up his cross and follow Him. And as John was, we, beloved, are called to both of those. You can't have one without the other. And as John knew all too well, we must know that being proclaimers of God's Word means to proclaim the bitter as well as the sweet. To preach and to share the bitterness of judgment and the sweetness of the gospel. Both are critical. You cannot have one rightly without the other, because it is only when men are convinced of their peril that they will rejoice in their salvation. Only when they are made to realize the depth of their predicament will they look for the Savior of their souls. And that is the message that John proclaimed, and it's the message that we proclaim. Let us, as John was, let us seek to be faithful to do it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would help us as we seek to learn from these things. We pray, Father, that we would recognize your sovereignty as it is demonstrated. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to know that there are things that you have not given to us, that are not for us to know, that you are all-knowing, but we are not. And help us to have humble hearts before you in that. Help us also, Lord, to take the scroll, as it were, that is open and to feed upon it. Help us to love your word. Help us to see your word as so important to us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to take the bitter along with the sweet, knowing that we cannot but help but do that. Be with us, we pray, as we seek to do, even as John did, in a special way, help us to do in the way that you have called the church, in the commission that you have given to the church, to make disciples of all peoples and to give to them all the things that you have commanded. In these things, we need your help, and so we pray for your help, Father. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.